I wonder if I can start by asking you if you remember having that particular nightmare journey. You know that kind of journey that started out, you know the destination, you've done it before, it's an hour and 15, hour and 20 tops, you know you're going to get there on time and it's all going to work out well and everything's okay. But the trouble is you pull out of your drive or your road, whatever, and you hit traffic straight away. You get through the traffic, that's fine. And then all of a sudden you get onto the A road, there's yet more traffic, there's been a minor accident. You eventually get through that. You turn onto the motorway, and there in front of you the signs start coming up, don't they? You know, 50, and then you see the next one that says 40, and then you get down to 30. And before you know it, the three lanes of traffic have just stopped. You've been sat there for 30 minutes, and I don't know if it's just me, but the announcer comes on the radio, severe traffic on the motorway that you've been sat on for the last 30 minutes, which is the last thing you want to hear because you're aware that there's severe traffic because you've been sat in it for the last 30 minutes. I don't know if it's just me, but anyway, there you go. Anyway, so you get to your journey, maybe an hour late. The person asks you, how was it? It was just a nightmare. Let me tell you about it. And then you have to relive it all, which kind of starts winding you all up anyway. But maybe you might be thinking, well, no, actually, Adam, I've got a smartphone and there's something called Google Maps. And all I do is I put in the route and the phone tells me the busy traffic and the heavy roads and it diverts me as I go. I don't need to worry about those kind of journeys anymore. Well, my TomTom, you see, I set it to avoid the heavy traffic, and when it picks up that there's traffic ahead, it just diverts me and takes me round. I've got no such worries about a nightmare journey anymore. Well, let me tell you about some Belgian fans in June this year who left their country to come to Wales. Their national team was playing the Welsh national team at the Millennium Stadium. So they get into their car and they tap in Wales into their TomTom. Well, that's where they arrived, Wales. They arrived in Wales. But unfortunately for them, there's a little area in South Yorkshire called Wales as well. So as they pull into Rotherham and they start looking for the Millennium Stadium, they're all rather embarrassed and a bit confused because they can't find it. Well, I should say that they did find it eventually. It was further 200 miles southwest and they got there to the game and enjoyed the game. But there we go. This section this evening encourages us to look at a journey that the Israelites were going to take. Have a look with me, please, at Exodus 23, verse 20. Because verse 20 introduces the place that God has prepared for them. Let me read that verse. It's on page 58, if you need to turn. Exodus 23, verse 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. But what is this place? Because we started in chapter 20 just a few weeks ago, and what we've had so far is how God brought his people into relationship with himself, and then out of that, how the Israelites' relationships with each other are affected. And we saw how Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, and Exodus 20, 1 to 17, have been crucial sections for context in what we've been looking at so far. But firstly, to get this right place, we need to go back to the start of Exodus. Please turn with me back to Exodus chapter 3. In chapter 3, God comes to Moses whilst he's out working as a shepherd. Exodus 3 on page 43. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from the bush. Moses goes over to the bush because the bush isn't being burned up, so he notices. And in verse 5, God speaks to Moses, tells him to take off his sandals because the place where he is standing is holy ground. And then God says this to him in verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. God promises to give this people, the Israelites, a land that is currently occupied by others. But why land? Well, God in verse 6 takes us right back to that promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. I'm sure they're well-known verses, but let me just read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 for us. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God brings up land here in Exodus 23 because his plan was that descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to the world. God, at the point of time in Exodus, is holding to that promise that he made to Abraham's offspring, which is now the Israelites, the people God has just rescued from Egypt and brought into a relationship with himself. And this section this evening reminds us that God's people are heading for that land that God wants them to live in, to fill, to be a blessing to the world as they live in that land under his rule. That is the big picture, if I can put it like that, that we need to hold over these verses. And that is also something that can be mapped onto the Christian life. Because Christian, this evening, God through Jesus has prepared a place for you, for his people, where we are heading. And when we get there, we too will live eternally under God's rule. And as the Christian journeys to that place that God has prepared, we're in a similar position to the Israelites. Because like them, we've not arrived yet either. We're still on that journey, if I can put it like that. So what does God teach the Israelites and then teach us this evening regarding this journey that they are on and that we're on as well? Well, I think we'll see two things that God will do for his people. We'll see two things that God's people are to do and do as a result of those things that God's going to do. Then finally, we'll consider the destination, because all journeys have a destination and it's crucial we get to the right one. So firstly, this evening, God will guard and lead his people as they travel towards that land. God will guard and lead his people. Verse 20, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared." And I say God because it is God who is going to do it. God says in verse 20, "I am sending my angel." But the passage, it doesn't allow us to make any distinction between the angel and God. The angel fully represents God. Verses 21 and 22, they make that connection explicit for us. There isn't any difference between the two. Let me just read them. "Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you." See, we simply don't know any more than that. We mustn't speculate because we don't know. But what we do know is that the angel fully represents God to the Israelites. God makes a promise to his people that he will guard and lead them as they journey to that land that he has promised to them. Now, guarding and leading, they're two essential requirements to get anybody anywhere, aren't they? Parents, you know exactly what it's like. If you've taken a recently walking 1 or 2 year old to the shops, it's just a nightmare, isn't it? Essentially, you're guarding and leading your toddler all the way around. I don't know about you, but I found it exhausting. I know the answer is to stick them in the trolley, but that's easier said than done, isn't it? But think through that idea of what I've just said. It doesn't matter if you've got children. Perhaps you can imagine what it's like, because it should paint a picture in your mind. You see, you're constantly watching, looking out for what's in front of them and what's behind them. Perhaps at times you use the gentle hand to lead them away from that nicely dressed mannequin that really is fixed to the floor, so you needn't worry too much. Or that lovely arranged flower display that isn't fixed to the floor. At other times, you're gripping their hand firmly to lead them away from the broken glass that someone may have dropped onto the floor, or that crazy person who's just turned into Lewis Hamilton as they race around with their trolley, not particularly looking where they're going. And throughout your pleasant and enjoyable stroll around the supermarket, is your two-year-old aware that you're guarding and leading them? Well, sometimes they are, because they're aware of that firm hand grip, aren't they? Much to their displeasure, usually. But most of the time, they haven't got a clue what you're doing. Guarding and leading, it just happens for them. You're aware because, well, to be quite honest, you can't wait to get home and put the kettle on. But they're not. They're getting on with their shopping trip, totally oblivious to all of your efforts of guarding and leading them. One of the most comforting characteristics of God is that he is eternal. Now, we haven't got time or the knowledge, to be quite honest, to fully unpack what that fully means. But one aspect that we can draw out of Exodus 23 is the fact that God's eternality means he has complete perspective on the future as well as the past. God knows where you're going and how you will get there. Because many, many years before the time period in Exodus 23, God says to Abraham, that his descendants will have the land that they're standing on. Yes, we know that God keeps his promises, but how do we know? We know because there's just one aspect. God's eternal state means that he has perspective over time that includes the future. We simply don't. And so he is able to guard and lead to the land because he sees and knows exactly where we're going before we even get there. And because of that, he can keep his promises. But it also means that he is able to guard and lead. I read this paragraph in a book called Simply God, written by Peter Sanlon, on God being eternal. He writes this: "It is all too easy to assume that God experiences time in a manner very similar to us, albeit with greater insight and vision. Even if we accept that God as creator must be radically different from his creation, we struggle with temporal words to express this. Many metaphors, claims, and stories of the Bible use analogical language that has been taken by mainstream Christian theologians to teach that God, in his infinite perfection, is eternal. Clarifying what we mean by this is valuable for many reasons, not least for the pastoral benefit of giving confidence that God has infinite knowledge." See, you or I can't see past the moment that we're in. We don't know what will happen, or sometimes even why, but we trust a God that does see and does know. And even if we feel like the situation or circumstance may cause us to feel differently, the truth remains. God does see and God does know. He is guarding and leading to that place that he has prepared. He doesn't just leave you to it, expect you just to get on with it or forget about you. Now, Jesus comforted his disciples at the end of Matthew with these words relevant for the disciple of Jesus today because of the promised Holy Spirit. Let me just read the end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has died on the cross and he's risen and he's showed himself to his disciples. His disciples have come to meet him. Matthew 28:16 writes this: "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, don't be in any doubt, disciples, I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" God will guard and lead his people. So as God guards and leads his people, the first thing that God's people are to do is to listen and obey. Verses 21 and 22. "Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you." See, God's people, they're to listen and to obey all that God has said to them. We've seen what God has said to them, chapters 21, 22, and the first bit of 23. But it's also what God is currently saying to them. Firstly, in verse 21, pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. Verse 24, God is saying this as they come into the land. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Verses 32 and 33, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. See, God's people, these Israelites, they're not to rebel against God. That is, make a willful, conscious decision to not do what he's told them to do. As they enter their land, they're not to worship the idols of these other nations. And to help with that, they're to smash down their sacred stones. They're not to make a covenant with the other nations. The Israelites aren't to get into a relationship with them, because they're already in a relationship with God. They're not to let these other nations live amongst them. See, the problem is that these other nations' religion, well, it could soon become the Israelites' religion. The Israelites would find themselves being attracted by the way that these other nations worship and what they worship. But that would just lead them away from God. Obedience was crucial for the Israelites in their covenant with God. I know we've looked at these verses several times, but they're so helpful. Please just flick back to Exodus chapter 19. Just want to have a look at verses 4 and 5, because they just give us some more detail to the covenant. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. See, obedience was Israel's active part in this covenant relationship with God. An active part in a covenant with God who had already provided salvation for them. Obedience for the Israelites was the right response to God because of what he had done for them. I don't know about you, but I'd love to go to the Royal Edinburgh Military Tattoo. I'm sure you've seen the festival held at Edinburgh Castle on the TV. It is a pretty spectacular show. It's being held in August next year. It's just an impressive display, isn't it, of different parts of the military carrying out different routines and performances. It includes many from the Commonwealth who come to perform. And all the performances, they seem to be run to just absolute perfection. No one seems to put a foot wrong. I'm sure they do, or they have done, although you never really see it on the TV. The army personnel and all those taking part know exactly where they've got to go and at what point during the routine they've got to do it. And all because, apart from the serious amount of practice that I'm sure that they put in, the leader at the front, if they're doing a march around the arena, is giving clear directions to them. I think in part that is the key. The leader is clearly directing through various instructions, and the rest follow precisely. And what you're left watching is just a very well-timed and executed display that looks just very impressive on the TV. The Israelites were given clear instructions from their leader, chapters 20 to 23. And they were being given clear instructions in those verses that we've just looked at. They, in covenant with God, needed to listen and obey him. And actually, I think it links directly to God guarding and leading. You see, part of the way that God would guard and lead his people is through them listening to him and obeying all of what he's told them to do. Jesus said this to his disciples in John chapter 14. Perhaps you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 14, which is found on page 761 of the Church Bible. John chapter 14, I'll read from verse 21. The disciples are just with Jesus alone. Jesus has just told them that he's going to physically be leaving them. That has caused a certain amount of worry for his disciples. Throughout chapters 14, 15 and 16, Jesus is reassuring his disciples. He's comforting them, even though he's going to be departing from them. Part of what Jesus says is this, from verse 21 of John 14. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." See, we've got to be careful, haven't we, when we come to God's word, not to hear what we want to hear. That's a danger that we do that when we come to read the Bible. But it is also the way in which God guards and leads us through his word. See, the quiet time, I don't know about you, but it's such a naff expression to me. See, when we come to read the Bible, for however long, it should be far from quiet. See, I'm sure you know, as you have a quiet time, if that's what you call it, you read and pray, you pray and read. You commune with God. You have far from a quiet time. You have a noisy time. I know that's just as rubbish, but you know what I'm trying to say. You go to God, asking the Holy Spirit to help you understand what you're reading. You let God speak to you through his word. You speak back to him in prayer. That's far from quiet. I think part of that discipline is actually doing it, taking and keeping an amount of time to do it. So can I ask you, as I've challenged myself this week, husbands and wives, are you helping each other with this? Husbands and wives, are you helping your kids with this? Kids, are you helping your mums and dads with this? And if you're not married, is there someone else who can help you with this? You may genuinely find it difficult to stop and read the Bible. You don't know where to start, what to read. Please come and ask Spencer or myself. I'm sure we can help you. There are plenty of reading plans. Most of them are free to get into a good routine, whatever that routine looks like for you, so that you can come to God, listen to him speak to you in his word by his Holy Spirit, and by his Holy Spirit respond to him in obedience. The Bible can be a tricky book, but again, there are plenty of helpful aids that you can look at. Or again, ask Spence or myself, really straightforward reading tools or techniques that could help you to understand what you're reading, to encourage you to keep reading. And if you would find that helpful, please do come and grab Spencer or myself afterwards. So firstly, God will guard and lead his people. His people are to listen and obey. Secondly, thing that God will do, God will punish sin. Verses 22 to 23. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. This list of people groups in verses 23, some of them are also repeated in verse 28. Well, they represent those who fight against God. Those who violently reject his rule and completely rely on their own gods, their own idols, trusting in their own gods and idols to save them and deliver them. See, this is not God running riot or excluding certain people from becoming his people. That goes against what we looked at last week, actually, in verse 9 of chapter 23. Do not oppress an alien. A verse that indicates that some were from Egypt that came out with God's people. They were fully included into God's people. And neither is God only going to destroy these people groups as if that's the only option. Verses 27 and 28. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But those who defiantly stand against God and actively fight against him because they reject him and keep to their own gods will die, will perish. And news of such defeat will go before the Israelites. And if these other nations have got any sense, well, they'll either turn to God and submit to him and his rule, or they will flee. They will run away. That's exactly what the Israelites sang in that wonderful song in Exodus chapter 15. Let me just read a few verses to you. God has just delivered his people through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. And God's people sing this. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. But let me also be clear that the God of the Israelites is not a God who will roll over to those who come up against him, who reject him, and who challenge him because he's claiming, as they're concerned, to be God. That's what these nations are doing. They're bringing up their God against Israel's God and fighting against him to prove that their God, or their idol, is more powerful. Their God actually is the one to be trusted because victory is with them. God won't tolerate other nations pitting their gods against him, the living God. And what these other nations are doing, well, it gets to the heart of the problem of sin. Because sin is willfully rejecting God. Sin is actively fighting against him and refusing to submit to him. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He was the bishop of Liverpool, I believe, in 1880, something like that. In his book called Holiness, he wrote this. Sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Well, that is what God is punishing. These nations represent those who violently, willfully reject him and his rule. They fight against God to try and defeat him. Now, there are some other cultural issues to consider as well. There was no UN. There was no peacekeepers. Warfare was just brutal. It was uncompromising and it was unforgiving. These nations, they would have totally destroyed the Israelites if God wasn't fighting for them. But we've also got to remember that bigger picture, haven't we? God is looking to keep his promise that he made to Abraham by bringing this people into the land so that they would be a blessing to the world. But they would only be a blessing to the world as they live under his rule. It isn't comfortable to hear or to say, but God punishes sin. The Bible tells us that he is holy. Well, holiness, as a word, describes all of God's attributes because he is totally separate from anything else. That is how we can sum up holiness. God is separate from anything else. And part of God being separate from anything else is that he is distinct in his moral purity and perfection. That means that he cannot, he will not tolerate sin. He will punish it because it goes against his very nature. Sin works against God's moral purity and perfection. God gave the Israelites his good, perfect moral law. They were to live in accordance with it. These other nations, you see, they take one look at God's law and they reject it. They refuse to obey to it. And in doing so, they reject God. They bring God's punishment on themselves. But that is why Christians, we have such great news to share with you if you're not a Christian this evening. Because if you haven't come to God and come under his rule for your life, you are living against him, in opposition to him, rejecting him. And you are bringing God's punishment on yourself unless you come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. Come to Jesus and receive that forgiveness. Come to Jesus and come under his good, gracious, loving rule. Will you live for him and not against him? He died on the cross as the punishment for your sin, for my sin. A punishment that is heading directly at you. Jesus stepped in and he took it and he died on the cross so that you don't have to be punished. And Jesus removes your sin my sin. He gives you his moral purity and perfection, his righteousness. Yes, you'll still struggle with sin, but you now stand at peace with God. That is really great news for you. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian this evening, do you want to know more about that? Because there's lots more to find out. Perhaps ask the person that you came with. Again, perhaps ask Spencer or myself. We don't claim to have all of the answers, but we do know where to start. Secondly, God punishes sin, and so his people shouldn't tolerate it either. Verses 24 and 33. God says to his people, "Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces." Verse 33, "Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." The Israelites, they were to take action as they entered the land by smashing down these sacred stones, driving out of the land those who wouldn't come under God's rule. They were to take action against what could cause them to turn away from God and from the covenant that he'd made with them. They were not to tolerate what could cause them to reject God. The BBC's Apprentice is back on with a new series. If you haven't seen it, it's been on for a few weeks. It's basically Alan Sugar giving those who've applied to get on the show the opportunity to compete through various challenges that he sets them. It's their opportunity to show him that they really are as wonderful as they say that they are. Alan Sugar has two aides to help him, and they give him advice as they watch the teams compete in the challenges that he sets them. They give him advice to help him make decisions on who should stay and who should go. The group is usually split into two groups as they face these challenges. The losing group of the opportunity has to go into Alan Sugar's boardroom and face him. As they face him, he questions them in his unique style. He gets quite pointed at times, which is very funny because all of them on the show are completely delusional about themselves. But through questioning them, he's trying to work out who isn't any good. The moment comes when he decides to send most of the group out, apart from three of them. One of those three will get fired. They get fired because, well, Alan, he doesn't want them working for him. He kind of leans over the boardroom table in his style, gets his finger out, points at them, and they get sacked, kicked out of the competition. They're not as good as they think they are or have said that they are. They're not working well or playing their part. Alan's not interested. They get fired. They're just gone, just like that. The Israelites had to take action against those things that were no good for them, that could cause them to reject God. And the same is true this evening of the Christian, because we have a new life in and through Jesus, who sends his Holy Spirit to live in us, to shape us into the likeness of Jesus. But the reality is that whilst we're here in these present bodies, we still have sin in our hearts. So we find this truth at work in us. Yes, we're totally forgiven, and we stand before God clothed in Jesus' righteousness. But yes, our hearts are still sinful. We want to live for Jesus, but we find that we often need to come to him, ask him to forgive us for something we've done or said or thought that goes against his rule over our lives. And as we're in the present, wrestling with sin, trying to live for Jesus, we mustn't tolerate sin either. And we don't tolerate sin when we don't allow our evil desires, which reject God's rule, to control us. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said these words in chapter 6. Paul has just fully reassured them of what God has done through Jesus for them. They now have a new life with the Holy Spirit. I just want to read from verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Well, what does that look like in practice for us this evening? It's impossible to cover everything, but here's just a couple of suggestions as I've been thinking upon this week for us. Firstly, can you keep yourself accountable? See, perhaps for you, it's not watching that TV program or that particular movie or listening to that kind of music or hanging out with that group of people because, well, it's just unhelpful. It produces desires that work against the work of the Holy Spirit. Or secondly, can someone else help you to stay accountable? Maybe a close friend or a spouse. Someone who will ask you some straightforward questions like, what are you struggling with? Or perhaps say to you, I've noticed you've started doing this. Can we have a chat about that? I think that's unhelpful. And that is only legalism if you think that by doing those things, you're earning your way into God's good books. I think keeping ourselves accountable and asking someone else to keep us accountable, they're great ways that help us to offer the parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, as Paul puts it in Romans 6 for us. The Israelites were on a journey to that place that God had promised to them. God reassures his people that he will guard and lead them to that land. His people are to listen and obey him. As they enter that land, God will punish sin. So they mustn't tolerate it either, so that they don't turn against him. All the while, as they journey, God gives them a picture of their destination, of what that land is going to be like. And this picture that God gives them, well, it should motivate them to stick with him. Finally, God will provide a land of abundant blessing for his people. Verses 25 and 26. Have a look with me, please. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Perhaps you know the story too well. You know the problem is that with this people, they don't obey God. They don't do to the land what God has told them to do. And what happens is, well, what God said would happen. They turn from him. They reject his rule. And as a result, the land isn't a place of abundant blessing, as described in these two verses. The Israelites break the covenant with God by disobeying him. And yes, there is a warning in that for us. But as we stay in these verses, Christian, we are heading to a place that is full of abundant blessing. See, as we journey to that place, yes, God is guarding and leading us. We must let God speak to us through his word. We too must obey him. We have full assurance that our sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. We must continue to work with the Holy Spirit because God has also given us a picture of our destination. He will abundantly bless in the land that he has prepared. Here's a picture of our destination that God has given for us from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Christian, that is where we are heading. That is our destination. That too should motivate us to stick with Jesus as we journey to that promised place.